recently, if you wanted to really curse somebody and you were at Westminster, you just called them a dispensationalist. And if you went to Dallas Theological Seminary and wanted to curse somebody, you called him a covenant theologian. Recently, there have been people who are leaving Dallas and coming north, and there are people leaving Philadelphia and going south, and they're meeting in Tennessee. The guy from up north says, "Where are you going?" And the guy from down south says, "I'm going up to Philadelphia, to Westminster. Don't go there. I just came from there." "Where are you going?" "I'm going down Texas to Dallas." "Don't go there. I just came from there." And these two guys are sitting down and having a little discussion in Tennessee. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing that John Bunyan Conference would invite a Presbyterian, and it tells a lot about him that he'd be willing to come. So I think that we all learn and all stretch our minds up just a little bit. Before you ever meet a person that you know very well from reading their literature, you always wonder what they're really like. And I can remember last spring when I first met our speaker, Jerry Bridges. I was in a conference with him, and I spoke, and I didn't meet him before the service, and I spoke, and I had no idea how he would receive me. And when I was finished, I walked up and I got a big hug. And that's quite a job for somebody with me. And I not only felt that I had made a friend, but I had come into contact with a brother who loves the Lord from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. I have greatly benefited for many years in Jerry Bridges' writings. And when he gave his first lecture out in Ohio, I kept saying, "I hope he'll be willing to come to John Bunyan. I hope he'll be willing to come to John Bunyan." Well, he's here. And if you only buy one book while you're here, buy this one, Transforming Grace. If you only buy one book, buy this one by all means. Jerry, come and preach to us.
You didn't hear his remark to me. He said, come and teach you, I should say, teach us. I am not a preacher. I hope I'm a teacher. When Tim Trumper said that he found it very difficult to preach out of the book of Galatians, I thought of the statement that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So would you turn with me to the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Tradition says that when a young lady gets married, that her bridal attire should consist of something old, something new, something borrowed, and something blue. Now, this morning, my message sort of follows that, at least the first three points. We're going to look at something old by way of review to lay the foundation for what may be new by way of application to us. And then we're going to look at something borrowed, as I quote from the works of B.B. Warfield, and then I have on a blue shirt. The first point, the doctrine of justification. Notice here in Paul's verses 15 to 17, that he uses the word justified four times. Now, every time I read this, I'm reminded of my ninth grade English teacher, who was absolutely death on redundancy or repetitiveness. And any time that you used the same word more than two times on the same page, she would draw a red line, circle around it and hand it back to you. And you had to think of another word, a synonym. You just simply could not use the same word twice, particularly in the same paragraph. Well, Paul would not have passed muster with Miss Marsh. But Paul was not concerned about English composition. Paul was concerned about getting across to these people in Galatia that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And so he keeps repeating himself in this. And then, in fact, he ends this passage here in verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So he begins this section talking about the fact that we're justified by faith and not by keeping the law. And he ends the section by saying, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification or righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, I realize that many of you have the New International Version. I am using the English Standard Version, and that's okay. I mean, you know, they're good, both good versions. But there's slight changes. For example, in verse 21, where the ESV has, if justification were through the law, I think your NIV says, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, or something to that effect. But we know we're saying the same thing. So first of all, let's look at the something old in verses 15 and 16. And in order for us to understand this, we really should look at three words, the word justified, and then the phrase works of the law, and then the word faith. To understand what Paul is saying, we need to examine each of these words. Now, I trust you will not think that I'm insulting your intelligence or your doctrinal understanding by going back and reviewing something that is so fundamental to our salvation, namely the doctrine of justification. But it's important, in fact, it's necessary that we review this in order to understand the main point of my message this morning. So please bear with me on this and just nod and say, okay, you can check me off that I'm orthodox in this, that, and the other, you know, as we go along. But first of all, we know that the word justified is a forensic or a legal term. It is used for the verdict of a judge. And in our case, it is simply God's declaration that we are not only not guilty in his sight, but that we are righteous in his sight because he has done this double imputation wherein he has imputed our sin to Christ, and Christ bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And so the debt of our sin has been fully paid by Jesus Christ in his death. And then he has imputed unto us the perfect sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this double imputation. Paul brings this out in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, for our sakes, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, God took our sin and charged it to his sinless Son, and then took his righteousness and credited it to us. And it means that we stand before God with the verdict of righteous. How can an unrighteous person stand before a holy and righteous God without being consumed by his holy fire? And the answer is, of course, through the work of Jesus Christ. We know that that's how we have access unto him. Practically speaking, justification means that our sins are forgiven and that we are brought from a state of alienation and condemnation to a status of perfect acceptance and favor with God. And it's important that we realize that we not only have been brought from a state of alienation and condemnation, but into a state of perfect acceptance and favor with God. And this is all, of course, because of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we understand that that's what it means to be justified. It's not only a declaration by God, but it changes our status with God. We do have this status now of favor, this legal status. And of course, as Tim Trumper has so wonderfully brought out, it gives us not only the status of righteous before God, but of sonship with him. Now, why does Paul say that we're justified not by works of the law? Well, you're familiar with the fact that there were those who came behind Paul always and were saying Paul's teaching on salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ is not enough. That's okay, but you've got to add to that circumcision and the keeping of the law. This is brought out, of course, in Acts 15, it's not the same situation, but it's the same idea where they are saying that some of these Jewish believers said that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses. And so apparently they were saying the same thing in Galatians, and that's why Paul keeps emphasizing that we are not justified by keeping the law of Moses. Now I want to say to you that those people who said that in order to be saved, we must keep the law of Moses, didn't have a clue what they were talking about. When they were talking about keeping the law of Moses, they were probably thinking of those 613 regulations that the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth had added on. You know, such things as how many steps you can take on a Sabbath day and the washing of cups and all of these really important things, see. But they didn't have a clue what it meant to keep the law. Because you see, when one of them asked Jesus, what is the most important feature of the law, Jesus said, to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I'd like to ask you today, have you done that since you awakened this morning? Have you, without exception, loved God with all of your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself? I dare say most of us didn't even think about it. See, most Christians have what I call a baseline of manageable performance, which usually involves regular attendance at church and avoidance of scandalous sins. But Jesus put the bar so absolutely high that none of us can attain it. See, we don't even think about loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind. Do you get up in the morning and you say, Lord, today by your grace, will you enable me to love you with all my heart and soul and mind and to love my neighbor as myself? No. Most of us are content with the avoidance of the major sins. And so we are not too different from these Jews. But Paul says, you cannot be declared righteous by God, by the law, because none of us can possibly keep the law. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. To use an academic metaphor, 99 on the final exam is not enough. It's 100% or failure. And the 100% is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbors ourselves. Now, we could take time this morning to flesh out, what does it mean? What does it look like to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbors ourselves? But I think all of us instinctively know that we fall far, far short of that every day of our lives. And so no one is justified. No one is declared righteous by her own works. And so that brings us to the third word, and that's the word faith. Now, I like to think of faith as involving two sides of a coin, but before we get to the coin illustration, first of all, I want to review what we all know, and that is that faith involves content, it involves a message. Faith has to focus on certain truths. My wife and I recently read the autobiography of Queen Noor, N-O-O-R. She was the wife of the late King Hussein, not Saddam Hussein, but King Hussein of Jordan. And Queen Noor is an American. In fact, her American name is Lisa Halaby. Her father was chief of the Federal Aviation Administration and did some work for King Hussein with the Jordanian airline, and that's how Lisa met the king. And he was a widower, and she married him. Now, she's a graduate of Princeton University. She's thoroughly an American in her culture and so forth. And here she is moving into a new situation, a new religion. And she wasn't too disturbed about that because her parents had brought her up to say, you just choose your own religion. And so becoming a Muslim was no big problem with her, but all the cultural baggage of that kind of move, think of what that involves. And she says in her autobiography, so I took a leap of faith. Now, with all due respect to Queen Noor, that's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a leap of faith. A leap of faith connotes the idea that you're just jumping out into the unknown and you're hoping that it's going to turn out all right. And she says, I took a leap of faith, and faith has richly rewarded me. In other words, she says, I'm glad I made the move. But faith has to have content, see. Our faith has to be in the message of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. But it's not just the knowledge, it's not just having the facts. That's important. We need to have the facts. That's why I am so upset with this pseudo-gospel invitation, wouldn't you like to have Jesus in your heart? What does that mean? Just invite Jesus into your heart. Wouldn't you like to have a personal relationship with Jesus? What does that mean? There's no gospel. See there. So first of all, our faith has to be anchored solidly in the message of the gospel. What did Christ do? In fact, I have a message with that title. What did Christ do? And I take off on this very popular thing, what would Jesus do? And I say in the message that the more important question is, what did Jesus do? We have to know what Jesus did objectively, historically, what he did in our place as our substitute, as our representative. But it's not just enough to know the facts. The day that I trusted Jesus Christ as an 18-year-old college student, my theology did not change one iota. Because you see, I had grown up in a gospel-preaching church. And for various reasons, it didn't take. And when finally God got through to me, when I was an 18-year-old college student, and I asked Jesus to be my Savior, my theology, my understanding of the gospel, my knowledge of the facts of the gospel did not change. But I responded to those facts. And the two sides of the coin then are, first of all, renunciation. That is a renunciation of any confidence in our own goodness. I was sitting with my son and one of his colleagues at work. Our son is now a missionary in the Middle East. But he was at one time an engineer with Ford in Dearborn, Michigan. And I was sitting with him and one of his colleagues one morning at breakfast. And Dan had been taking this friend through an evangelistic Bible study. And so he deliberately invited me to come along. And so at one point in the conversation, I looked at Dan's friend, whose name was Chuck, and I said, "Chuck, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" And without a moment's hesitation, without the blink of an eye, he said, "Because I've been good." And I want to say to you today, and I'm speaking from a human plane, not from the plane of the sovereignty of God. I fully recognize and subscribe to the sovereign grace of God in our salvation, but we know that we also look at this from a human plane, and I want to say to you from a human plane, that kind of an attitude is keeping more people out of the kingdom than the attitude of hanging on to their sins. They think they've good enough. And so first of all, faith involves a renunciation of any confidence in our own goodness. Now, you know this, and I'm plowing ground, but I'm going to make the application to you and me here in this room in a few minutes, so just bear with me. The other side of the coin is what I call reliance. Relying entirely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which consists both of his sinless life and his sin-bearing death. So we renounce any confidence in our own goodness, any confidence in our own works, and we rely entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, both in his sinless life and in his sin-bearing death, by which our sins are covered by his blood, and his perfect righteousness is imputed to us, and we're clothed with his righteousness, and we stand before God today clothed in his righteousness. Now, this righteousness is ours at the moment we trust Christ. There is a point in time when you trusted Christ. And at that point, you were clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. And you were as righteous at that moment as you will ever be in eternity. Because in eternity, you are forever and ever going to stand before a holy God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. I know that when we leave this life, and our spirits go to be with the Lord, that the writer of Hebrews says, talks of righteous spirits made perfect. And thank God we will leave behind us the flesh. And we will be perfected. But we do not stand before God in that perfection. Rather, we stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so at the moment you trusted Christ, you were righteous. And for all of eternity, you will stand clothed before him in that same righteousness. That will never change. This is one of the implications of being justified. Now, as I say, I know that this is plowing old ground. This is reviewing. But I don't apologize for that. The Apostle Peter said, "I will not neglect to remind you of these things, even though you know them." We need to be constantly reminded that we do stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And here's where I want to come to something by way of application that may be new to some of you. We'll pass from the something old to something new. And with that, would you go with me to verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, I want to say that this verse has to do with justification, not sanctification. Many people think because of that phrase that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and particularly those of Keswick theology grab hold of that and say, well, this is the way we live the Christian life, Christ just living his life in me. But one of the reasons why I wanted to emphasize Paul's repeated use of the word justified, and then the fact that he concludes this section with the justification, is because all of us know that any particular sentence has to be taken and understood in the light of its context, and the context here is clearly justification. With that in mind, then, I want to focus on the last sentence of verse 20. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, one note for those of you who have the New International Version, the word now does not occur, but you can see that it's understood. Not only do English teachers and editors dislike the repeated use of the same word, but they also strive for an economy of words. And oftentimes where a word is obvious, well, they will just strike it out. And I don't know what in the production of the NIV, after the editors did their job, then it was turned over to a group of English stylists to, you know, make the English very readable, and I think they did an excellent job. But I suspect that they thought, well, the word now is obvious, so they just dropped it out. And so it says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's obvious that Paul is talking in the present tense. I want the word now is in the original, and I want to bring it back in for those of you who have the NIV. Please put it in. Because it's important that that word is important to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. When he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if Paul is talking about justification, which I believe he is, I've tried to state that, to emphasize that the whole context is the context of justification. If Paul is talking about justification, then this raises a bit of a problem, his use of the word now. Here's the problem. Justification, as I've already mentioned, is a point in time event that happened in your past. Now, there may be some in the room who cannot put their finger on a precise date and say, that's the date I know I trusted Christ. That's the date I was justified. My first wife, who is now with the Lord, and I'm absolutely confident she's with the Lord, grew up in a fine Presbyterian home, and she knew the gospel from her earliest days, and she couldn't remember, she couldn't put her finger on a date when she trusted Christ. But the important point was she was trusting in Jesus Christ. See? But for those of us who can go back and we can say there was a time, and Paul obviously was one of those people, because he could go back and he could point to that Damascus Road experience and he could say, I was justified at that point. It's a point in time event that happened in his past. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul speaks of it in the past tense. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that clearly happened in the past. Now, here's the problem. If justification is a point in time event that happened in your past and in Paul's past, why does he use the word now? The life that I now live today, I live by faith in the Son of God. By the way, just in order to bolster my point that Paul is speaking about justification, every time Paul speaks about faith in Jesus Christ, he's talking about justification. When he speaks of sanctification, he uses different terminology. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Things like that. But when he talks about faith in Jesus Christ, He's talking about justification. Why does Paul speak of justification in the present tense? A point in time event that happened in his past. And here's the answer to the question. And this is the most important point of the message. For Paul, justification was not only a past event, it was also a present reality. And this is the part that for many people is the something new, because they have never grasped this fact, excuse me, that justification is meant to be experienced in our lives every day. I don't mean getting saved every day, but I mean experiencing the reality of justification in our lives every day. Excuse me. Okay, I think I've got it. Go back. The day that you trusted Christ, you were justified. You were declared righteous. You were as righteous then as you will be throughout all of eternity. But in between that day and the day you go to be with the Lord, we all know that our lives are something like this. There are the ups and downs, good days and bad days. What about those days? The Apostle Paul would tell us that on those days we are just as righteous as we will be in eternity, because we stand before God not on the basis of our performance, but upon the basis of the performance of Jesus Christ in our place. And this is something that Christians do not grasp. Most Christians live their day-to-day subjective relationship with God. By subjective, I mean how they understand, how they apprehend their relationship with God. They live that relationship on the basis of their performance. If their performance is reasonably okay, you know, according to their baseline, then, you know, if you would ask them, they'd say, yeah, I feel pretty good about my relationship with God today. But on a day when they've sort of fallen on their face, they really doubt that God can possibly bless them. And I would say to those of you who are pastors, the vast majority of people who sit and look at you and listen to you on Sunday morning probably feel that way. You see, we live in a performance-oriented culture. A child goes to school, and from at least, I don't know about kindergarten, but from grade one, you receive grades. And you get good grades or not so good grades based upon your academic performance. And you get into the ninth grade, and you go out for an athletics team, and you make the team based on your performance. And then eventually you make the starting lineup based upon your performance. And you go out into the workaday world, and then you begin to get performance reviews, and your promotions and your salary increases are based on your performance. And I, in my half-time work with the Navigators, I work in our university student ministry, and I can tell you that many of those students come from performance-oriented homes. If Dad was a jock, then Junior's got to be a jock in order to be accepted by Dad. And Mom has got her own criteria. These kinds of things. One of my good friends, a colleague, in fact, he's my boss. He's director of our collegiate ministry. He said, I was always on a yo-yo relationship with my mother. You know, when I was good, she drew me in close. And when I was bad, you know, it was out here kind of a thing. We live in a performance-oriented culture. The bad news is God is also performance-oriented. Cursed is everyone that does not continue to abide by everything that's written in the book of the law. That's performance with a capital P. But the good news is Jesus has performed in your place. Amen. See, you don't have to perform in order to earn your acceptance with God, because Jesus has already done that for you. I was telling Fred yesterday afternoon as we were driving over from the airport in Allentown that I have sort of backed off on using the word grace because it allows so many different understandings. Thank you very much. Let me read you probably the most egregious definition of grace that I've ever come across, but probably the definition that most people would agree with. This is out of the autobiography of a well-known national figure, and he has a chapter on the work ethic, and he says, as a young man, I was not impacted by the concept of grace. And here's his concept. The idea that we are accepted and loved by God just as we are, and that God's approval does not have to be earned, it is simply there. Do you see why the average person on the street would love that definition? You know, we're loved and accepted just as we are. Now, we know it's true. We come to Christ just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. But the implication is we're loved and accepted just as we are and just as we continue that way, see? And then God's approval does not have to be earned. It is simply there. That is absolutely false. God's approval does have to be earned. But that's what the gospel is all about. Jesus earned that approval in our place. Grace is not just God cutting us some slack. Grace is not just God lowering his standard so that everybody can meet it. You know, you go out on the kindergarten playground, and that's what the teacher does. You know, if they're going to jump over the bar, she makes sure that the bar is low enough so that the most unathletic of the kids can manage to get over it. God doesn't do that. God doesn't lower the standard. But Jesus met the standard. Jesus loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus lived in our place, and he died in our place. Now, this is where the doctrine of union with Christ is so absolutely vital. How can we say that Jesus lived in our place and died in our place, except we understand that we are united with Christ in his life and in his death? Now for something borrowed. Listen to the words of B.B. Warfield. This is taken, by the way, if you want to look this up, this is taken from volume 7 of the works of B.B. Warfield, page 113. But Warfield writes these words, there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development that makes us acceptable to God. Do you hear what he says? There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of earthly development that makes us acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. You see, back on your timeline of your life, see, on your very best day, Warfield is saying, you are not accepted by God because of your goodness on that very best day. He says, and this is critical here, this is true of us not only when we believe, it is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. That's why it's so important that we understand that justification is not just a past event, but it's to be a present reality in our lives. He continues, our need of Christ does not cease with our believing. nor does the nature of our relation to him or to God through him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in Christian behavior may be. It is always on his blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. Do you hear what Warfield is saying? Justification is to be a present reality in our lives every day. I referred earlier to the question I asked my son's friend Chuck, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Some of you have probably used that question in your own evangelism, and obviously what we're trying to do is determine what the person is currently trusting in. Is he, like my son's friend Chuck, trusting in his own goodness? Or are we in some way, is the person, however they may express it, trusting solely in the life and death of Jesus Christ? That's what we're trying to determine. Now let me ask you this morning, here in this room, a follow-on question. Suppose you have an urgent need. Suppose you're in a situation where you really sense your need of God coming through for you. And you pray, and you present this need to God. And let's just pretend, now this is a good Presbyterian, I'm saying, this is not going to happen. I think Baptists would also affirm this. But let's just pretend that you hear God saying, why should I answer your prayer? We're just pretending now. Why should I answer your prayer? What would you say? Now, I've never heard God ask me that question, but I've asked it of myself. I was at a church out on the West Coast several years ago, and it was a church where the arrangements had been made by the navigator staff in the city for me to speak in that church. And so I went there prepared to give what I would call a traditional navigator message. That is, challenge people to be disciples, to be intentional disciples of Jesus Christ. That was the message that I went prepared to give. I arrived at the church and learned that the associate pastor, and this church had about six pastors on the staff, he was actually called the executive pastor, the one who sort of ran the church, you know, while the senior pastor did the preaching. The executive pastor had died the day before of a heart attack on a retreat with the pastors and deacons in the church. He'd actually died in the arms of one of the deacons. And obviously, they were in a state of shock and grief. And the pastor invited me into his study, and he walked around behind his desk, motioned me to take a seat, and he laid his head down on the desk, and he began to sob as if it were his wife who had died the day before. And I sat there, and I thought, this message I've come to give today is entirely inappropriate for the occasion. And so I said, Lord, I need an idea for another message. And then you know what I did? I began to check off. Did I have my quiet time this morning? Have I had any sinful thoughts since I awakened this morning? You know, and I began to go down my list. And in less time than it takes me to tell it, I quickly realized what I was doing. And I said, Lord, right at the moment, I don't know the answer to any of those questions, but I come to you in Jesus' name and for his sake, and I ask you that you would give me an idea for a message. And God did. A passage of scripture came to my mind, and it was a passage that I had never preached on before, but I'd done a lot of thinking about it. And so I did not even have a blank sheet of paper. I turned on the back side of one of my notes sheets and wrote down four words, kind of a four-word outline. And I went into the sanctuary and gave that message totally extemporaneously. I mean, I prepared that message as I went. And after it was over, the pastor came up and he hugged me and he says, "Oh, that was just exactly what we needed to hear today." Now I want to ask you, why did God answer my prayer? Well, the great late preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse, 10th Presbyterian down in Philadelphia, gave us the answer. He once said in one of his Eternity Magazine editorials, "Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive." But you see, if we are living by performance instead of justification as a present reality, we don't appreciate that. That's why it's so important that we realize that justification has to be a present reality as well as a past event in our lives. Dear friends, our performance is never good enough. Now, this doesn't mean that we do not seek to be intentional about living as disciples of Jesus Christ. But what does the Apostle Peter say to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5? He says that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. Even our very best deeds, whatever Peter had in mind by spiritual sacrifices, even our very best deeds are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In and of themselves, they are never acceptable. They're never good enough. Does this mean then that we should not be intentional about living the Christian life? Does this mean then that if Jesus has already performed in our place, then we can back off and just sort of retire from trying to live the Christian life? No, not at all. Look at what Paul says here in verse 20. "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul personalized it. Have you personalized it? How did you respond last night when Fred talked about Jesus loving you passionately? How did you respond? Here's how I responded. I sat there and I said, "Lord Jesus, because you love me so much, oh, I want to give myself to you." The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where he says the love of Christ controls us. I like the NIV there. The love of Christ compels us to live not for ourselves, but for him. If you want to be compelled to live the Christian life, look at the cross. The great 19th century Scottish preacher Horatius Munar once wrote, "If you would be holy, you must get to the cross and dwell there." Our sanctification must absolutely be based on the gospel. Else it becomes Pharisaism. But in order to live every day by faith in the righteousness of Christ, to live every day with justification as a present reality, we have to do, and I'm going to borrow a phrase of the late Jack Miller that Tim Trumper referred to in his last session, we must learn to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Because we have a natural tendency to drift into a performance relationship in our minds with God. Now, the gospel is only for sinners. And so in order to preach the gospel to myself, I need to first of all come still as a practicing sinner. But I need to review the gospel every day. And I don't need to tell you folks how to do that. I have my own little ways of doing that. But I have to go back and to realize that my standing with God and my acceptance with God and my favor with God is not based upon anything that I do or haven't done, but it's entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. When I graduated from high school, my parents gave me my first wristwatch. Now, I don't know, today I'm what I would call a clock watcher in a good sense. I don't mean waiting until 5 o'clock so I can get off work, but I'm watching that clock back there so I can quit in time for all of us to get downstairs for lunch. And I'm sort of a clock watcher. My wife, this drives her crazy. how I ever managed to get to graduation day without a watch, I have no idea, but I did. Now, back in the dark ages when I graduated from high school, our watches were not operated by batteries. This one I've got on my wrist this morning is powered by a battery. You all know that. You all have them. But the watch that my parents gave me had to be wound every day. That is, the mainspring had to be wound. Some of you are old enough to remember those watches. So I very proudly put this watch on. I even wore it to bed. Sometime during the next day, I looked at my watch and I realized it no longer was keeping time. Why? Because I hadn't wound the mainspring. And I quickly learned that every day as I put that watch on, before I put it on, I had to wind the mainspring. And the application I want to make that is that the gospel is the mainspring of the Christian life. Our Christian life does not run on a battery. The gospel is the mainspring, and that mainspring has to be wound every day. Otherwise, we degenerate into a performance relationship that is, in our minds, a performance relationship with God. Now let me just say a word to those of you who are pastors. Your congregation, by and large, lives in a performance relationship with God. I spoke at a church last month, a couple of weeks after that, and I spoke at the church and I gave essentially this message, probably a little more basic than I've given you today, because I knew that the congregation was not as well taught. And I left that church because the people had just sat there. There was no response whatsoever. They sat there like bumps on a log. And I just wrote it off and I said, well, Lord, that was one that just didn't fly. About 2 weeks later, I received an email from the pastor's wife, and let me read it to you, or at least part of it. I really loved the angle you took about being prone to live our lives as Christians, performing to earn God's love and blessings. Upon reflection, I realized in that vein, I try to perform and be good, thinking it will make God prevent any doom in my life. And if I'm bad, it will cause disfavor and doom. And here's the key sentence. I'm often waiting for the next doom in my life. This is a pastor's wife. This is not a brand new Christian. I'm often waiting for the next doom in my life. I'm talking to God about this now, that you help me become aware of this awful way to live. Thank you. Let me ask you, dear brothers, how many in your congregation are waiting for the next doom? Because they've never learned that justification is to be a present reality. Shall we pray? Our Father, the English language does not contain words that would enable us to adequately express to you the thanksgiving that is due to you for your glorious salvation in Christ Jesus. Father, we acknowledge today that all of us deserve eternal hell. But instead, we have been raised up and made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places, and we live under your smile and your favor today, not because of anything that we have done, but all because of the sinless life and sin-bearing death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you, by your Spirit, enable each of us to live in the reality of that glorious truth, and then in the light of your love and his love for us, that we would commit each day our lives to you, to live not for ourselves, but for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.